that tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter number 17. I was sort of laughing this afternoon, studying, getting ready for tonight. I didn't know Sunday morning I'm preaching from Acts 17:6. This week's memory verse for the Bible study would be here in verse number 11. I thought, well, that sure did work out really well. And we just continue on here in chapter 17. But we'll begin. We're going to begin reading again back up in verse number 1. And we'll read down through verse number 12. We may read down through. Let's read down through verse 15. So let's all stand together. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," speaking of Paul and Silas here on their missionary journey, "they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and with all and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." Let's pray. Father, love you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power and its truth. And Lord, how you teach us, Father, in each line, each precept. Father, we thank you for it. And Lord, I pray tonight as we study, Lord, may you encourage, may you strengthen our faith, encourage our walk with you. And Lord, may we give you glory in all that we do. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Again, our memory verse is down in verse 11. If you want to look back there, that's where we're going to spend most of our time. The Bible said, "These were more noble," speaking of the people there in Berea, "these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." In chapter 17, just by way of introduction, Paul and Silas enter Thessalonica and begin to preach in the synagogues for 3 weeks. You see that in verse 1 and 2, where it talks about for 3 Sabbath days. That would be our Saturday would be the Sabbath day. So for 3 weeks, they've been preaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. They preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead. You see that in verse number 3. Some believed, as you see in verses 4 through 9. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up a crowd to falsely accuse them and to create an uprising against them. And so Paul, as his custom was, when he went into a city, he's going to preach in the synagogue. Why? Because Paul had a passion for the Jews. That's who he was. Again, you know, Paul's testimony in Philippians, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, concerning the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those, he said, those I counted loss, that I may win Christ. And so Paul understood, really more than anyone, the blindness that was Judaism and was religion, and he also knew as well or better than anyone the liberty that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had a passion for his people. You see that recorded in Romans where he said, I would be accursed for my kindred according to the flesh. So everywhere Paul goes, he goes into the synagogue first. He tries to take the scripture and preach Jesus to them, hoping some will get saved. So he does that in the first part of chapter 17. And he's going in the synagogue and he's preaching and some are getting saved. But again, the unbelievers stir up the crowd. That sounds familiar. I mean, what happens in any country, any mission field, anywhere? People start getting saved, lives start getting changed. Then unbelievers will normally try to stir up the crowd as if the Christians are the problem. Some things never change, right? But that's what's going on. And so seeing the crowd and hearing the accusations, the brethren, down in verse 10, determined to send them away, Paul and Silas. When we come here to chapter verse 10 and verse 11, now they've come to Berea by night, or they've left by night, and they come to Berea. And guess what they do? They go in where? Where do they go? Into verse 10. They go into the synagogue of the Jews. I'm thinking, Paul, you just got through preaching in the synagogue. People got saved, but man, they started running you out. They wanted to kill you. They're running you down. So they say, oh, we got to get out of here. Now our mindset, well, then you go and hide. Not Paul. Paul, you're running out of town. He's like, okay, I'm going to leave here if you don't want to hear it. But said, I'm going somewhere else where they will. And so the first thing he does when he gets to Berea, he goes right back in the synagogue of the Jews and he starts preaching the Word of God again. He starts taking the Scriptures and showing them that Jesus is very Christ. And that's the context that leads us down to verse number 11, because the reception that Paul receives in Berea is completely different from the reception he received in the greater sense there in Thessalonica. There's two little words. There's really three parts that I want to look at in verse number 11. First of all, it's the word these. Who were the these? We'll talk about that. He said these were more noble than who? Than those. Okay, who were the these and who were the those? And then the third thing I want to note is why were they more noble? I simply titled our study tonight, The Berean Principle. The Berean Principle. What made these Berean listeners more noble than the Thessalonican listeners, if you will? And so let's look at the verse. These were more noble than those. Well, who were the these? They're the listeners initially. They are simply Jews in the synagogue. Eventually, many of them will be believers. But they're simply listeners at Berea. Well, what is Berea? Just give you some geography, some background. Berea was a city of Macedonia, which would have been in the region we now know as Greece, near Mount Sithanes. Sithanes, C-I-T-H-A-N-E-S, however you want to say it. All right? It's one of those words, if you just say it, that's the way people think it's supposed to be said, because none of us know how to say it, right? But again, it's near that mountain. Now, it's located about 43 miles southwest of Thessalonica. So again, context. When they sent him out by night, he's got a 43-mile journey to get to Berea. Two-day walk, most would say, as you study this out. So he's got a two-day walk to get to Berea, 43 miles away. Berea, one writer says, just about geography or the maps, Berea still exists as a small town of about 50,000 people even today, and it is called Veroia. That'd be what it'd be in French. It's V-E-R-O-I-A, all right? That's what it's called today. The journey from Thessalonica to Berea, again, would have taken 2 days on foot. One writer, Bible commentator Clark, notes it is in the same gulf with Thessalonica. So you got this little gulf. Thessalonica is a coastal town going southeast to the base of the mountain. It's going to be where Berea is. But it's near Pella. Now, Pella means nothing to us, but historically, Pella is the birthplace of Alexander the Great. So that's the region of the world where Thessalonica and Berea is. Again, another writer says Thessalonica was a capital, a metropolis, but Berea was an out-of-the-way place. Yet the Bereans, the Bible says, were more noble than the metropolitans. That often happens. London is the largest place in England. It is not, therefore, the greatest. It is quite possible that there may be more reading of a solid and instructive kind in a little country town. And again, this is through biblical illustrator. It just says every locality has its advantage I'm going to stop there and say this. We were talking yesterday. Again, I was over at the police department, just spending some time with the guys. We were talking. I think it was there. It could have been somewhere else. But just talking about Utah and the differences and the growth and the changes and how where we live in West Point now, you know, it used to be farms. I mean, that's all it was farms. And talking about people going out and hunting and guys with pheasant hunt and all that out in the fields. And now you can't even shoot a pellet gun in the city limits as far as what the ordinances say. And it's just talking about how different it is. And, you know, my thoughts on that, And I've said this in many different contexts and places. The difference in America is not Northwest, East, and South. The difference in America is urban and rural. There's a different mindset in rural America. It's a mindset of personal responsibility, a cherishing of freedom. You know, this is my land, my house, my property. Stay off of it unless I invite you to come. I mean, and you take care of it. It's yours. It's your own. I mean, you want to take care of it and do what you feel is necessary on it. That's called freedom. It's called liberty. By the way, historically, that's why most people came to America, because a good number that came, were only serfs. They were peasants. They could never own land. They could never have anything. They served under a king or some other type of ruler in the caste system that was Europe in its day. And so the very idea that an individual could own land and could have their own home and weren't obligated to someone above them to pay them off just so they could live in their house, what was an idea in America that was incredible. Incredible. This idea of land ownership, of independence, was amazing. But the bigger cities become, the less important that becomes. And by the way, ultimately, the less important freedom becomes and liberty becomes, because you depend upon the state to maintain you. That's just the way it works. By the way, that's historically true. All right? And so here we find he's gone into Thessalonica, a metropolis, a bustling place. And few believed, and again, the report of that in the beginning of chapter 17, but some of those Jews, devout Jews, they didn't like it. So they just stirred up the masses and tried to run them out of town. They just couldn't find them. They went to Jason's house where they were staying and just couldn't find them. And of course, they shuffle them off to Berea. Well, they get to Berea. Berea is more of a country town. Base of the mountain, smaller town. You know, there's 50,000 a day, so back then 2,000 years, it wasn't a big city, it wasn't a big town. And so it had more of a rural feel. Well, what happens there? Well, the Bible says it's a totally different reception. Totally different reception. So that's the these. Let's look at a little bit more of the these, again, is described. Then we go to the those. Let's switch. And it says, these were more noble than those. Well, who were the those? Again, we mentioned a moment ago, they're the Thessalonians, those from the city of Thessalonica. Matthew Henry makes this statement about this portion and what he said in the very first part of this, these were more noble than those. When he says this, the Jews in the synagogue at Berea were better disposed to receive the gospel than the Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica. They were not so bigoted and prejudiced against it, not so peevish and ill-natured. They were more noble. The word eugenisteroi, which means better bred. They had a freer thought and lay more open to conviction, were willing to hear reason and admit the force of it, and to subscribe to that which appeared to them to be truth, though it was contrary to their former sentiments. This was more noble, Henry says. He goes on to say they had a better temper. We're not so sour. I love the way Old English used to write descriptions. They were not so sour. I'm just trying to figure out how many of y'all know what it means to me. I mean, I think everybody knows what sour is. We're not so sour and morose and ill-conditioned towards all that were not of their mind, as they were ready to come into a unity with those that by the power of truth they were brought to concur with. So they continued in charity with those that they saw cause to differ from. This was more noble. They neither prejudged the cause nor were moved with envy at the managers of it, as the Jews at Thessalonica were, but were generously, but very generously, gave both and it and them a fair hearing, without passion or partiality. So you got a major contrast here between the individuals of Berea and the individuals at Thessalonica. These of Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. But what does that mean, more noble? More noble. Again, it's that concept, that idea of respect, that idea of being willing to or able to listen. They cheerfully received the word of God. They cheerfully received it. What made them more noble? Let's look at it quickly. What made them more noble? Because he described it. These Bereans were more noble than those, the Thessalonians. In that, here it is, two major truths that made them more noble. Number one, they received the word with all readiness of mind. What does the word receive mean? It means taken, accepted, admitted, or embraced, entertained. In other words, they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. What does it mean to have readiness of mind? They've received it. They're listening. They're willing to consider what they're hearing. But it said with readiness of mind. What does it mean to have readiness of mind? Well, the word readiness means cheerfulness or willingness. I love Webster's definition here. All of you know what this means. Alacrity. That just resonates with everybody, right? Yeah. But I don't even want to try to spell it, okay? So I'm thinking alacrity. So you know when I run into a definition of a word that I don't understand, then I have to look up the word that defines the word. So the word alacrity means cheerfulness. It means gaiety, sprightliness, more usually a cheerful readiness or promptitude to do some act. Cheerful willingness is what it means. So alacrity means cheerful willingness. So their readiness of mind means, the implication is, they were excited to hear it. They received it. They were open to what he was saying with almost an eagerness. Well, what is it? Tell me. Because remember, he's wanting to open the scriptures and teach them who Jesus is. So they said, well, I don't want to hear it. You're different from me. I know you're probably crazy. But they said, no, show me in the scriptures. I want to hear it. I want to know. And so there was an eagerness. There was an excitement. There was a cheerfulness of disposition to hear what Paul had to say. So the first truth that we see about the Berean principle is they receive the word of God with a readiness of mind. Can I apply that to you and me? We need to receive the word of God with a readiness of mind. The Word of God is the most powerful book in all the world. You can trace nations, you can trace historical events to the power of the Word of God. Again, I was reading William Federer today, and he was talking about the influence of clergy in American liberty and independence. You know, most students will go through their whole life, and especially their whole education career, and probably never know the influence of Christianity and the Judeo-Christian ethic on our nation. They'll just think it's a bunch of white guys came from Europe and enslaved a bunch of black guys and made it big, and so we blame each other. I'm like, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I mean, that's insane. You totally miss history, period. You don't even understand pre-American history. That's what people think. And yet that's what they tried to help a generation of young minds to think. Many of the people who came to this country were impoverished. They were looking for a way to have freedom and liberty. And why did they have slaves? Because they'd been having slaves for quite a few hundred years before they ever came to America. You know, they didn't land on the shores of America and say, hey, I think we're going to start slavery. They just continued a very wicked practice that was going on in the world before them. By the way, a little note of history. The word slave comes from the root word Slav, or Slavic, because the first slaves weren't black. The first slaves were white from Eastern Europe. And the North African slave trade that used to raid Great Britain and especially the British Isles was prolific before America. By the way, from the halls of Montezuma, what was going on there? Why were we fighting the pirates in the Mediterranean? Because of the Muslim slave trade. Anyway, I'm sorry. I digress down a history lesson road. But our country was founded on the Judeo-Christian ethic that all men are created. That's the first point. But how? Equal. Mm-hmm. So, well, people didn't do that very much. Well, study your history and background. I mean, they didn't come from a barren world of, I love you, you love me, let's just all be kind. That's not the world they came out of. They came out of the world of kings and despots and tyrants that sometimes were amazingly good and sometimes amazingly horrific and wicked.
That's the world they lived in. But they came here seeking freedom. And the reason that we can eventually abolish slavery, by the way, abolished by Christian nations in its design and its push forward to end the slavery, it was that very foundation in our document that all men are created equal that allowed slavery to come to an end anyway. And by the way, it's still going on today, just not here. Another little history lesson. But why in America? Why was that important? Because of the influence of clergy. Because of the influence. Maybe I'll bring it in Sunday. I don't know. I don't want to get too distracted. Sunday. But he talks about some of the lessons and messages that resonated in early America in the 1700s was personal responsibility. The rights of free men. All right, and the purpose of the government to instill and to protect men and their freedom, not to dictate to men and direct our lives. But the government was supposed to protect our freedoms, to protect them from usurpation by those who would like to control our lives. That's why governments were instituted among men. That's why they fought a war to get out from under the thumb of England. Not because they hated England. If England would allow them to be free and choose their representatives to send back to London to represent them, America would have stayed a British colony. But the crown said, no, you're our subjects and you'll do what we say when we say. And if we want to tax you to pay for our wars, then you have no say in it. And they say, well, I think I'd rather be free. So they fired the shot heard around the world, right? And I'm thinking of Andy Griffith again. Barney. They fired one shot. The one, what kind of gun fired the shot? But it was based on Judeo-Christian principles. Those principles were instilled in the people by men in pulpits across this country. Why? Because in those days there was a readiness to hear the Bible. There was an eagerness to hear the Word of God. I said, why would that be such a big deal? Because please understand, it's been less than at this point, all right at 150 years or less, that the common man can even hold the Scripture in his hand. Now that may blow your mind because we got 30 Bibles for every person in our home, probably. But understand, in this generation in America, I mean, they're just a little over 100 years away from the printing press and the Bible being printed en masse. And so to have someone stand and teach you the Word of God, man, they're like Bereans. They're like, man, tell me what it says. I want to know what it says. Teach me what it says. I'm tired of some other man just looking at me and saying, trust me. Anybody who ever looks at you and says, you don't need to read your Bible, just trust me, run. But the man who says, the Bible says, and you look at him and says, hey, don't believe me, read the book, that man you can trust. Because the truth's in the book. The truth is in the book. Why were those Bereans more noble? Because they had an eagerness, a readiness of mind to receive the Word of God, principle one. But principle number two is not only did they receive the Word with that excitement, that joy, that readiness of mind, but it says they searched the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures daily. Why? Whether these things were so. In other words, they just didn't take Paul's word for it. They said, I'm going to read the Bible and find out what's true. For years, that has sort of been my default in the people I pastor. I'm going to preach my very best to preach the Word of God to you and preach it in its fullness and preach it in its truthfulness. But read the book. Read the book. And if it contradicts what I say, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's find it. Because I want to know the truth that the book never lies. The book is never wrong. But don't come to me with a verse. Come to me with the book. I mean, I'm in a land, I'm in a world that took a verse out of here and a verse out of there. And you know, you can come to any conclusion if you just pull a verse. Look at the book. That's why I know what I believe. Not because I got a verse, because I got a book.
From beginning to end, the principles never change from beginning to end. I may not understand every bit of it. I don't have to understand everything. But this one thing I do know, God's word, Charlie, is never wrong.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Never wrong.
Yes.
And those Berean Christians, oh my goodness, here comes Paul into town. I don't know if he came in by day or night. He had a 43-mile walk to get there. But he comes into town, and he sits down among them. And instead of the Thessalonians, which some of them received it, but again, there's a good group of them that didn't stir up a mess. But man, these people are like, tell us, Paul, what do we need to know? And so he opens the scripture and he starts preaching to them just like he did in the first part of chapter 17, preaching the word of God. And they're listening. They're like, wow, man, that's amazing. Jesus was who? The Psalm says what? Isaiah says what? What is that about the Christ? Wow, that verse and that verse. And I mean, Paul would sit there by the indication here. I mean, they were in awe and amazement at what Paul is telling them. But then they didn't just take it at his word. The Bible said then they searched the scriptures to see whether what he was saying was true. Those are the Berean principles. Number one, an eagerness to hear the word of God, to receive the truth of the word of God. But the second Berean principle is a hunger and desire to search the scriptures, to read it out. Let's find out. Let's find out. Let's just find out. And by the way, search the scriptures. Don't. I love books. I got a whole library full of books. Not as big as my wife's library of books. But I got tons of books, and I love my books, and I love my study books. I bought half a dozen more in the last few weeks just on certain books of the Bible. I love to read and study what other men have learned. I shared with you tonight Matthew Henry, Clark Barnes, and different guys. But at the end of the day, they have no authority in my life. God's Word does. And if what they say and what they explain fits with the Word of God, I'm like, wow, that's amazing. But if I read what they say and I'm thinking, but that don't make sense, then guess what? I just ignore it. Pretty simple. I mean, I just ignore it. Until I read the scripture that would justify what they're saying. That's what a Berean does. A Berean's eager to hear the truth. They're eager to hear the Word of God. But they're going to find out if that's what the Word of God says. And they're going to read it. They're going to study it out. But when you know the truth, you anchor. I mean, I've dealt with a lot of stuff in my short little life. I say short little life. I'm 54. But in the overall scheme of things, that's a short little life. I mean, I've been saved for 45 years. And they say, wow, that's a long time. But no, in the overall scheme of things, a life made of vapor, that's not that long. And I've had a lot of questions thrown my way. I don't know the answers to all of them, but I know the blood does.
Right.
You know, the first one that was thrown out to me in my early 20s was, can you hold that book in your hand and know you have the Word of God in the King James Bible? Can I know that? Can I know that? And so I jumped into study on it. And I've got books and books and books and books and books on it. You say, well, what writer would you recommend? I'd recommend reading the book. Because what settled the issue for me was reading the Bible. And again, I've got reasons, and I've got theological reasons, and I've got scholarly reasons, that's the word I'm looking for, on why I believe it is the preserved Word of God. Whether you want to talk about 95 to 98% of all textual evidence supports that Bible, whereas only 2 or 3% support contradictions to that Bible. Whether you want to talk about the stream that is the Byzantine or Antiochian text type that supports that Bible, or you want to talk about the Alexandrian text type, which is A, B, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, that support all the other versions. So if you want to talk scholarship, I don't mind doing that either. But what settled the issue in my heart, John, was reading the book. Because God said he moved through, holy men of God spake as the Spirit of God moved through them. And they penned the very words of God. He did not violate them. He did not violate their vocabulary. But God spoke through them and they penned the very words of God. Now that's an amazing truth. But only if you believe the second part, that he exalts his word above his very name and that he's going to preserve his word from this generation forever. Because if you don't believe in biblical preservation, I have no interest in hearing your position on inspiration. I really don't. I don't mean that in unkindness, because I got friends that probably disagree. That's fine. That's their business. But my point is this. If you don't believe in preservation, why do you even worry with inspiration? Why do you even worry with it?
Because you're basing inspiration on a book you don't even believe has been preserved. Which means you have no basis for inspiration. I mean, you don't. If God did not preserve His Word, then you have no basis for inspiration. But I do believe in biblical inspiration. We'll say, why are you so confident? Because I believe you preserved it for me. And by the way, I believe you preserved it for me in the English language, in the King James Bible, because of the textual evidence, because of all those other things that I mentioned to you. I believe it's there. If you want to see the whole history of it, when all the conflict started back in the 1880s with two men called Westcott and Hort, I got a great book. You can read it. Never read it. I just got it on my shelf. I said, why didn't you read it? It's about yay thick. And it has no pictures. And it's fine print. It's not even large print. It's little print. Written by a man named Dean John Burgon, who sat on that committee with Westcott and Hort when they first began the whole process of revising the English Bible. And he saw in the early days, they weren't interested in correcting or making sure the translation was correct. They wanted to bring in a whole new Greek text called the critical text, based on Aleph and B, the Alexandrian text type, both found connected to Roman Catholic monasteries. Charlie, do you think God would choose the Roman Catholic Church as the repository and protector of His Word?
No.
The harlot church of Rome?
No.
I mean, there's so many spiritual red flags that fly up at 1,000 miles an hour. Do you think God would protect His Word and His text type through the Berean churches and the Antiochian churches where they were first called Christians in the book of Acts? Absolutely. It's consistent with Scripture. That's another history lesson. Not in my notes, but it's in there, all right? But the Berean principles are twofold: a love for the Word of God and a willingness to seek out the truth. But you seek it out in the Word of God. You got to find the truth in the book. And when you find the truth in the book, you're anchored. You're anchored. Pastor friend of mine in North Carolina told me this, and I'm going to give you a couple things, and I'm done tonight. He said, Brother Moore, he said, I bet you didn't know. He said, but years ago, he said, I was a Calvinist. I said, never guessed that, brother. He said, well, I was. He said, for many years, I was a Calvinist. I said, that's interesting. He said, guys would ask, why are you a Calvinist? He said, I read John Calvin, or I read John MacArthur, or I read some of those big names. They're all named John for some reason. John Piper, John MacArthur, John Calvin. They all, sorry, John. No connection. That's 5th, 6th, and 7th, John. And he said, some of my buddies later asked me, said, well, but why aren't you a Calvinist now? He said, because I read the Bible. See, you can become anything if you read books, because every man has an opinion.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But if you read the Bible, you'll always land where historically Christianity's always landed. Mm-hmm. You won't have to have a title. I don't care for a title of Calvinist. I don't care for that title, because that's man's title. I want God's title. That's Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And as a Christian, I'm going to bear His name, which means that book is my authority.
Right.
By the way, that book is your authority, and your authority, and your authority, and your authority. That book is our authority.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not your authority. I'm your pastor. I'm the man who tries to feed you and lead you and encourage you and motivate you to live for God. But that book is your authority.
Right.
That's the Berean principle. They had a passion for the Word. And they had a passion to seek the Word of God to validate what they had been taught. John 5:36, listen to the words of Jesus. This is what Jesus Christ said. Search the Scriptures. John 5:39, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, again a very familiar verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word. What's the danger of not studying the Word of God? Well, Hosea 4:6 says this about Israel in one of those little prophetic books as you move toward the end of the Old Testament. He says this, Hosea pens, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Romans 1, down in verse 22, says this,
professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. A Berean Christian approaches the Word of God with eagerness. But a Berean Christian also approaches the God, realizing that the Word of God, knowing that it holds the answer. It holds the answer. No matter what I've faced in my life, no matter what I will face in my life, I know the Word of God holds the answer.
Right.
It is the answer. That's what Berean listeners learned. Many of them became believers. But those are the principles that they taught us that if we will apply to our life, it'll change us. Let's pray. Father, I love you. Thank you and praise you for your word and its power. I thank you for the privilege to study it tonight. Lord, would you help us to apply these Berean principles in our life? Lord, may we have a readiness of mind, an eagerness of mind, Father, to receive your word, to hear it. Father, may coming to church and being around your word and hearing Bible preaching and teaching, may it stir and thrill our soul as it did the Bereans. But Father, as we hear it preached, as we hear it taught, Lord, may we search the Scriptures. May we validate the things that we're hearing through the Word of God. And Lord, may you strengthen our faith and our walk with you, our testimony, by the foundation that you place in us through your word. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight.